Thanks very much, Johnny. Why don't we take a seat? And if you like to follow in the Bible, which is always a positive thing, then do open it back up to Ephesians, page 1173. Ephesians chapter 1, page 1173. Let me start with a question this morning. If you got to choose your own name, what would you call yourself? Like, really think about that for a moment. Think about it, because I'm going to ask you in about 10 seconds to tell the person next to you what you might select. You can do a jokey one if you want, or a serious one. If you got to choose your own name, a new name, what would you pick? Some cultures actually do this. Some of you are from cultures, I know, where you had a birth name and then you grew to maturity and you got to choose your own name. So what would you choose as your own name, a new name for you? Go on, you've got 10 seconds to tell someone near to you, if you want to, what that name would be. What'll be yours? Okay, don't have too much fun. Don't have too much fun. We're in church. No. So, we've got a Luke Skywalker over here. I don't know, does that make me Chewbacca? I'm not sure. But you've got your name in your head. Now add a second question. I won't ask you to talk to anyone nearby about this one. But what would that choice reveal about you? Like, what has that choice revealed about you? Wannabe Star Wars hero. Johnny in the corner here, Luke Skywalker. What would it have revealed about you? Now, the person who wrote the letter Ephesians, we know as Paul, the Apostle Paul, he's often called. He wrote lots of the New Testament. But that wasn't his birth name. It wasn't the name that he was given. The name that Paul was given was Saul, which was kind of his Jewish name. He grew up in a Jewish community. And Saul, his first name, was a really big and strong name. His parents, in fact, named him after the first king of Israel, King Saul, who was a giant of a man physically and who was the first person to have this kind of monarchy and rule over the nation. And Saul, in Hebrew, it's a Hebrew name, means literally the answer to your prayers. Can you imagine that as a name? Hello, pleased to meet you. What's your name? I'm the answer to your prayers. I mean, that is a big name, isn't it? That's a serious name that's going on there. And in many ways, it fitted Saul as he was perfectly. We kind of meet him when he's probably late 20s, early 30s, and he is a high flyer extraordinaire. King Saul is his namesake. The answer to your prayers, Saul, was a really appropriate name for him. And then in Acts chapter 9, which is the history of the church, we find Paul, or Saul as he was there, having his first full encounter with Jesus. And for the first time, Saul really sees who Jesus is. He had misconceptions about who Jesus is, so much so he was an enemy of the church, murdered Christians. And then for the first time ever, he really sees who Jesus is. And part of that is he's commissioned to leave his Jewish nation and his Jewish community, where he was known as Saul, and journey into the rest of the world. And partly because of his encounter with Jesus, he's seen Jesus for the first time properly, partly because he's moving into a different culture, he chooses his own name. And he renames himself Paul, Paulus, which means small, tiny, insignificant, literally means the little man. In fact, it was a name at the time that was only ever given to slaves, forced upon slaves, and was never a name given to a free man. Now think what that reveals about the change in Paul's perspective about who he is. He goes from Saul, the king, named after the great king, the answer to your prayers. He meets Jesus, sees who Jesus is, and says, the change that's happened in me is I want to now change my name to be the little man. Imagine that. We met before, didn't we? You're the answer to my prayers. No. I'm the little man. I'm the small one. Because Paul, having seen Jesus, wants to make little of himself and much of Jesus. That's who this man Paul is. Little of himself and much of Jesus. And it's reflected in what he writes in the letter to the Christians in Ephesus and around Ephesus, this letter called Ephesians. Now, I don't know when the last time you got a real letter in the post. Have you had a real letter in the post recently? I don't mean a bill or the pizza, you know, local pizza parlor's special deal on the 58-inch pizza. I mean a real letter from someone. Has anyone had one of those recently? Oh, yeah, one or two. Yeah, Wendy has. Great, one or two people have. When you get a letter like that, you tear it open, don't you? And it contains basically two things. It contains information about the person who has sent it, doesn't it? And you catch up on all their news and gossip. And it contains questions about your life. How's this going? What's happening here? Well, when we read through Ephesians, there's none of that. I mean, Paul deeply knew these people. He spent 3 very intense years with them. A 6-year time lag has passed since he had that 3-year period with them. He's writing to them probably, it seems, for the first time after 6 years. And yet he spends no time asking, how are you doing? What's up in your life? What's going on with so-and-so? I bet Thingamabob has really grown up. She was a little girl when I last saw her. None of that. And Paul himself, we're told in passing, is in prison. A horrific experience when he writes this letter. The beginning of chapter 3, beginning of chapter 4. He says, I'm a prisoner for Jesus. And yet there's nothing more than those passing references about his own life and the difficulties facing. All he wants to do is talk about Jesus. That's all he wants to do. He's now the little man who wants to make a lot of Jesus. And this is the first of 3 characteristics worth emulating that Paul has, because they broadcast how fantastic Jesus is. They broadcast just about how amazing Jesus is. The first is, go small because Jesus is big. And it's reflected in the name Paul chooses for himself. So again, just think for a moment. What name would you give yourself? If you got to give yourself a new name, what would it be? And what would it show about how much you had seen of Jesus and how you saw yourself in reflection? There's another great man in the Bible who does this, isn't there? John the Baptist, do you know him? Have you heard his story? A great leading light in the Christian world at the time. The go-to conference speaker. If you got John the Baptist to speak at your church, you'd hit the big time. And then Jesus comes along and starts taking some of that limelight. And John the Baptist's disciples go up to him and say, John, what do you make of this Jesus guy? He's muscling in on your territory. And do you know what John the Baptist says? I must decrease so he can increase. What about your own life? Now, you might not be a Christian, so this is a window into Christianity for you. But what about your own life? Go small. Are you the little woman? The little man? So that Jesus is shown as he truly is? Or are you still the answer to your prayers? You have to say that in a deep voice, don't you? I don't know why. So there's the first one. Go small because Jesus is big. Second of these 3 characteristics worth imitating because they broadcast great realities about Jesus. The first is go small because Jesus is big. The second is speak up because Jesus has spoken, which is now in the second word of this whole letter. Now don't panic. We're not this morning going through 14 verses word by word. We'll pick up pace quite significantly. But he says, Paul, the little man, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, the word apostle, the title apostle, means a messenger. Fairly standard word at the time. But not simply a messenger who carried someone's words to you, but a messenger who was bestowed with the very authority of the one who had sent them. And so an apostle, whoever sent an apostle, you were to treat them and what they said with the same level of authority and the same kind of response that you would give to the one who sent them. And so Paul, the little one, so humble, gives himself a massive title, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. One bestowed with the authority of Jesus himself to carry the words and the works of Jesus. Notice it says, by the will of God. That's a big disclaimer, isn't it? Or a big caveat. He's not self-appointed. I'm an apostle. He's also not church commissioned. though it's very important that the church recognise that authority was appropriate. But it's not come from the church that he's this authoritative spokesperson. It's divinely called. So John Stott, one of my favourite commentators, he died now a few years ago as an old man, revolutionary in the global church. This is what he says in his comments about that opening section. He says this: for this ministry, Paul had not volunteered, nor had the church appointed him. On the contrary, his apostleship derived from the will of God and from the choice and commission of Jesus Christ. If this be so, as I for one believe, then we must listen to the message of Ephesians with appropriate attention and humility. For we must regard its author neither as a private individual who is ventilating his personal opinions, nor as a gifted but fallible human teacher, not even as the church's greatest missionary hero, but as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and therefore as a teacher whose authority is precisely the authority of Jesus Christ himself, in whose name and by whose inspiration he writes. So what Paul has to say is to be responded to and understood in the same way as if Jesus himself was saying it. Now, as we journey through Ephesians, that's going to be quite a challenge, because Paul says some really penetrating things about simplifying our life, about being concerned for the global poor, and sacrificing in our own lives for the benefit of those that we'll never even meet or interact with. He says some challenging things about family life and marriage and the workplace. But we can't dismiss them by saying, well, that's Paul. We have to say, actually, that's like Jesus speaking. It's why I steer people away when they first become Christians, certainly, and I do it tentatively, it's not a big deal, but I steer people away from what's called red letter Bibles. Now, you might have one in your lap, and not for a moment do I want to suggest you should quickly close it or something like that. But I steer people away from red letter Bibles, which is where what Jesus verbally said in the Gospels is kind of in red and everything else is in the dark print. Because there's a subconscious suggestion there that somehow what Jesus himself says is elevated above what the rest of the Bible has to say. And yet that's a failure to take Jesus' words seriously themselves, because he himself confirmed the Old Testament as his word and carrying his authority, commissioned the New Testament through apostles like Paul to carry his authority. It's all on par. And so to say about Paul, as some people sometimes do, you may have heard this, well, that's just Paul speaking, Jesus had something else today, is actually just lazy interpretation. What Paul says is the same as what Jesus says, as with the rest of the apostles. And so for Paul, what it meant is, even though he's the small one, he's the little man, he speaks up because he knows Jesus has spoken. And there's an application for us there in terms of ourselves. We're obviously not apostles. I hope no one here is going to put up their hand and say, yeah, I could write part of the Bible, that's no problem, I could do that. But there's a continuity between our confidence and Paul's. Because Jesus has spoken, God has spoken, so we can be confident in how we live and in how we speak. It's reflected actually in the next sentence here, if you've got the Bible open. It says, to God's holy people, or God's saints, yours might say, in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Do you see the two locations he gives Christians? In or at Ephesus, they're living right there in their world, in their real lives, but they are also where? In Christ Jesus. So we're not just trapped in the world and our everyday lives, feeling slightly lost and uncertain what to do, or at best only to draw on human opinion or our best thoughts. We're not just in Ephesus to figure out how marriage works, or how parenting works, or how fathering works, or how to build a career. We're not just in Ephesus with the world's wisdom around us. We are also where? In Christ Jesus. He has spoken. He's enabling you to live. The little phrase "in Christ Jesus" actually appears 11 times in these opening 14 verses. It's the main thing he's trying to say. So I said there was three, wasn't I? Go small because Jesus is big. Speak up because Jesus has spoken. But here's number three. Be glad because Jesus is amazing. Jesus has acted in an amazing way. And that's the whole of what we call verses 3 to 14. Now you might say, Alex, That is a weird division of the text you had this morning. Your first point is one word, Paul. Your second point is two words, an apostle. And then your third point is two paragraphs, a huge flow. But the reason I've done that is because the whole of what we call verses 13 to 14 is one breathless, chaotic sentence that explodes out of Paul. It's all one sentence from verse 3 to 14 in the original Greek. It's 202 words. Can you imagine what the exam marker would give you on your English literature essay if you wrote a sentence of 202 words? That's a lot of words. What happens here is an explosion of praise from Paul. But it's also quite intelligent. It's quite structured in what he has to say. He praises the Father for something the Father has done. He praises the Son for something the Son has done. And he praises the Spirit for something the Spirit has done. And you can see that because at the end of each one of those sections, it finishes with a very similar phrase. Verse 6, he finishes praising the Father by saying, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12, he finished praising the Son by saying that it might be for the praise of his glory. And then in verse 14, he finished praising for the Spirit by saying to the praise of his glory. So it's breathless and it's chaotic and it's an overflow of gladness and gratitude, but it is intelligent and structured. Just as an aside, there's an application to ponder about the songs we sing, particularly an application for me and the other elders and Johnny, to say, are they equally effervescent from the heart, exploding with praise, and an engagement of the mind, structured and rich and purposeful? Is it both fully engaged in our worship and our praise and our gratitude? What's shocking, and we'll look a little more closely at these in a few moments, but what's really shocking as this outpouring of praise and gladness is, remember where Paul was when he wrote this. Do you remember? In prison. In prison. And that's not three square meals a day, TV in the corner, in prison. That's a dark dungeon, a hole above you that you'd have been dropped through about 6 or 8 feet into the ground. Too small to stretch your hands out to touch the walls like this. There in the build-up of the excrement of countless other prisoners there before you. Perhaps even their semi-decomposed corpses around you. And totally reliant upon your friends and colleagues to keep you alive. And yet Paul says in this imprisonment elsewhere that he was totally abandoned even by his friends. He does not praise because of circumstances, does he? He does not praise because life is happy or good. And all of us, some of us very intently right now, face incredible challenges. They might not resonate with Paul's imprisonment, but challenges of relationships or finances or health. And yet Paul here, if we emulate him, he's saying, but even in them, be glad, because Jesus has acted. It overrides your circumstances. It's hard worship, but it's right worship, because it's beyond the circumstances you find yourself in. It's why Paul is able basically to say, do you remember Job? Do you know the man Job in the Old Testament? He says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, but blessed be, or praised be, the name of the Lord. And poor old Job had lost his wealth, his reputation, status, and his children to death. And his wife had just told him, whispered in his ear, I've had enough, I'm leaving you. And he says, the Lord takes, the Lord gives away, but praised be the name of the Lord. It's why we can be sorrowful, but always rejoicing. You see that tension? Well, why? There's three stunning realities that lift us out of the circumstances and enable us to be glad. We're just going to sketch them in. The first is, Paul knows he is adopted by the Father. Therefore, he knows his real identity is as a child of God, not as a prisoner of the state. This is what he says, verses 4 to 6. For he chose us in him, in Christ, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his good pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Do you see that key phrase? Adoption to sonship. that he's now our father because he's adopted us. Now, you should be alert, particularly if you're using one of these Bibles, which made an attempt to be gender neutral. You should be alert to the fact it says adoption to sonship. Why is it not translated adopted as a child or something that seems more inclusive? Well, it's very deliberate, actually, and it's very helpful that if your Bible still keeps the adopted to sonship in there, it's very helpful for us. Because in Roman culture at the time, which Paul is drawing on here, there was various levels of adoption where you became more and more integrated and fully into the family. And the highest legal term, the fullest exception of adoption into the family, was a legal term that translates adoption by sonship. So they've left it in there. It's the difference in our culture between being a foster child who belongs to the family and is included, fed and protected by the family, and an adopted child, which is truly, fully, legally, entirely as a child of that family. You see the difference? And so Paul here is using the most intense expression of belonging into that family. So think about your situation for a moment. Think about the difficulty. Most of life consists of good things, bad things, and middling things, all jumbled up together, doesn't it, at the same moment. Remember that you've been adopted by the Father, that your true identity is not as a prisoner of the state, is not the label that society has placed upon you, but is as a child of God. And be glad, because Jesus has acted. You're adopted. The second is that we have been redeemed by the Son, which is in verses 7 to 12. Let me read it. In him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the time reaches their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things on heaven and under Christ. So here we've been redeemed by the Son. So for Paul, what that means is he's been freed from spiritual slavery and he's not shackled in a cell. So he can be glad. Do you see what's going on in Paul's mind here? He's not looking at his circumstances and saying, I'm a prisoner of the state. He's saying, I'm a child of God, my Father. He's not looking at the circumstances and saying, I'm shackled in a cell. He's saying, I've been freed from spiritual slavery. That's what the word redeemed means. Pull into a lay-by and let me retell you an old Bible story. Just have a brain break for a moment and re-engage in. The idea of redemption, this word, it sounds like a big word, doesn't it? First appears in the Bible in the story of Exodus. Do you know the story of Exodus? If you're familiar with the Bible, you might. It's the story of a nation called Israel. The main character of the Old Testament is the nation Israel. And they have come into enslavement by the superpower of the time, Egypt. They're a slave people. They're crushed and oppressed by Egypt. And then God brings up a man. Who knows his name? Moses. That's a great deep rumble there from the back. Moses. Moses appears on the scene. Now, interestingly, Moses' name in Hebrew means son. In Egyptian means son. In Hebrew means savior. So Moses is the son who is the savior. That's why we named our youngest child Moses, to recognize what Jesus is, God's great son who saves. And Moses comes to this enslaved people, and he negotiates their freedom, and then Moses leads them across the promised land, and then through Moses' death, they enter the promised land where they live forever. That's the story of redemption that Paul is picking on here. He's saying you're not a nation that's enslaved, you're individuals that are enslaved, me, you, and everyone, to sin and selfishness and shame and guilt and all sorts of things that feel like shackles upon us, that wake us at night with embarrassment, that we dare not tell anyone. It's like being imprisoned, isn't it? And Jesus, the true Son who is the Savior, comes and rescues us from that. And then through his death, we enter the promised land, eternity forever. Do you see what Paul is saying here? He sits in this cell. Imagine yourself sitting. Would you sit? Would you sit? Maybe there'd been 50 other prisoners who had to use that as a latrine. Maybe there was a body over there, rancid. Maybe if you dared fall asleep, the rats would nibble at your flesh. And Paul says, no, I'm not shackled in this cell. I'm free from slavery. I'm not a prisoner of the state. I'm a child of God. Can you see the logic? Can you see the radical perspective, if you trust Jesus, you can now have? I'm not solely the one in Ephesus. I'm in Christ. It means I'm not solely in the struggling marriage or the difficult parenting or the redundancy program, but I'm in Christ. I'm a child of God. I'm saved from slavery and free. And then the last reason he praises, now he praises the Spirit, praises for the Spirit in verses 13 to 14, that we're secured by the Spirit, that Paul has a certain future, not a crushed present. He has a certain future, not the crushing experience of his presence. This is what he says, verse 13 and 14. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. There's this third great shout of praise. That we're secured by the Spirit. Do you see, he gives us two illustrations. The first is this idea of a seal. A seal. That's like a label. The other day I drove past the big Tesco's on the other side of town. Do you know that big Tesco's if you're from Stafford on the other side of town? And there's a couple of garages there, isn't there? There's a Peugeot garage and another one across the road. I can't remember what it is. And as I drove past, you saw that thing you so often see on the garage forecourt. So you've got the prices, haven't you? You know, going across the windscreen, however much they are, 6,000, 3,000, 14,000, etc. And then one of them had a big sign saying sold. Have you seen that in the garage? Sold. It's labeled as already belonging to someone else. They just haven't collected it yet. Does that make sense? That's what's behind this idea of a seal. It's marked. You're marked as belonging to God already. He may not have fully collected you yet. There's a couple of bits of paperwork to come through and some other people to join the church before he does. But you wear that sign, Christ's. And it's a sign that can't come off. When we lived in China, they did it a better way, not on cars, but pieces of furniture. We bought a piece of furniture once. They don't put a little cardboard label on that says sold, which someone can come past and pull off. They brand it with sold. Once it's branded, isn't it? It is yours. No one can come and take that label off. That's what this idea of seal is. You belong. The other one he uses was a deposit, wasn't it? Or a guarantee, your Bible might say, in verse 14. Again, we live, an illustration, we live on a new housing estate. What does this idea of a deposit mean there? You drive past every other sign as they try to sell the houses, says a 10% deposit secures this home. What does that mean? It's I give you my deposit and I can move in and I can unpack my boxes and I can bring my kids up in that house and it becomes my home. The deposit is enough. It's guaranteed as yours. And so Paul is saying as he sits in his prison cell, he says, I could be glad because I'm sealed, I'm held by the Holy Spirit. Now we've got to just ask and just engage for a minute or two more as we come into land, because this next bit's important, could be important for you. We've just got to ask the question, what does it mean to be sealed by the Spirit? Or what does this deposit of the Spirit mean? Because some of us get ourselves tied up in knots about this. We get slightly paranoid. Instead of being assured by it, we get unassured by it. We start thinking, have I been sealed? Have you ever had that kind of thing? Have I got the Spirit? Am I truly a Christian? All those questions come up. So I want you to leave with real clarity about what Paul means. What is the seal of the Spirit? What is the deposit of the Spirit? Let me tell you what I'm convinced it's not, but some people speculate it is. It's not baptism. Elsewhere, Paul uses similar language about baptism, but he doesn't use it here. So it's not whether or not you've been baptized, not least because that's as much our choice, and this is something that's clearly God's work. So it's not baptism. It's not the laying on of hands. Again, there's a similar phrase used in 1 and 2 Timothy about the laying on of hands, but that's about the appointment of leaders. Their leadership is sealed, is commissioned when the hands are laid on them and they're prayed for. It's not a particularly intense spiritual experience. Of course, our Christian life ebbs and flows. There's moments where we feel closer to God and further away. But in the Bible, there is no sense of a kind of second thing that has to follow believing in Jesus. It's not an intense spiritual experience that comes later on. We have those, but again, there is much to do with our obedience to God. It's not just the natural ebb and flow of living. What it is much more simple, much, much more profound. And it's right here in the text. The answer is always in the text to these questions. Look again at verse 13. The second sentence of verse 13. When you believe, you were marked with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is the deposit. The seal, the deposit, is that you believe. Do you see? You cannot believe without the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, you do believe. And so when you have those moments saying, am I really his? Just sit back for a moment and say, do I believe? Yes, I do. I do. And you're sealed. You have the deposit. Does that make sense? It's just believing in Jesus. That's what it is. Let's pause and get our wits around us as we come into land. I want to apply it, first of all, to Christians and then to non-Christians. That's what we've learnt up there on the screen. Three characteristics of Paul, worth emulating, because they broadcast the reality of who Jesus is. The first is go small because Jesus is big. Make little of yourself so you can make much of Jesus, reflected in the name Paul chose for himself. Are you going small? Speak up because Jesus has spoken. A confidence. We're in Christ. He has spoken. Be glad because Jesus has acted in amazing ways. You are not the label society places on you. Far from it. You are a child of God the Father. You are free and liberated by the Son. You are secure, and the deposit on you from the Spirit is there. Now, if you're a Christian, which just means trusting Jesus, that's all it means. Right? So I'm talking to you now explicitly, which is probably the majority of us. You're trusting Jesus. Ebbs and flows, you're trusting Jesus. I think we should focus on what's in bold up there. Go small, speak up, be glad. Because that combination is like dynamite, isn't it? How attractive would we be as human beings if we were humble, not making bragging about ourselves, we'd gone small. If we were confident to speak on Jesus' behalf, with compassion, but with clarity and courage. And even in really difficult, hard situations, we were not grumblers and complainers and whingers, but we were glad. Sorrowful, but always rejoicing. That is a dynamic, attractive combination, isn't it? It means we are not strident because we're humble. It means we're not silent because we speak up. And it means we're not sour and unpleasant around people because we're glad. So there's my challenge this week if you're a Christian. Go small. How do you need to go a bit smaller? Where are you obscuring Jesus? Yeah, he's behind me, but, you know, I'm not going to let you see. Are you ducking down? He's there. I need you to see Jesus. How can you speak up a little bit more confidently, perhaps, or more compassionately, or more courageously? How can you be glad? How can you say, yes, circumstances are really hard, and I'm not belittling difficult circumstances, believe me, but actually, I'm going to look at my true identity as a child of God. I'm going to look at my true identity as a free one from sin, my security in the Spirit. And then for those of us who aren't yet Christians, I think we should focus on the things about Jesus. That Jesus is big. Jesus is extraordinarily big. Think of the most influential political or military figure, or the most caring friend or family member you have, or the most wise guru teacher who's ever influenced you. Add them all together and you have an infinitely tiny, minuscule drop of who Jesus is. That's who Jesus is. I hope you're praying. If you're not a Christian, I hope you're asking that God would give you a glimpse, like Paul had, of who Jesus is. Maybe you need to think about, if you're not yet a Christian, that Jesus has spoken. God has spoken. The Bible is full of who he is. God is like a 2-year-old playing hide and seek, not a 12-year-old. When you play hide and seek with a 12-year-old, they're really good, and you never find them. When you play hide and seek with a 2-year-old, you count to 9.5, and before you even get to say, ready or not, here I come, what do? I'm here, Daddy! Don't they? Or they do that awesome thing where they run off to hide and you walk into the kitchen where they're scarpered and they're standing right in the middle of the floor like this. And you walk around, don't you, going, I wonder where they are. Are they under the table? That's what God is like. He's like a 2-year-old, not a 12-year-old playing hide and seek, because in Jesus and the biblical witness written by his apostles and prophets, he has said, here I am. And so if you're not yet a Christian, go to the Bible. God is waving madly. I'm over here! And maybe, lastly, if you're not yet a Christian, focus on Jesus is amazing, has acted amazingly. Think about this week that God is saying, I will adopt you and you can be my child. And God is saying, I will save you from slavery and you can be free. And that God is saying, I will assure you, give you confidence that you really are mine when you believe. I'll secure you with the Spirit. So Christians, let's go small, let's speak up, let's be glad. And I guess all of us, but particularly non-Christians, let's realize how extraordinary Jesus is. Let's realize he's spoken in the Bible and is saying, here I am, come find me, I'm right here. And let's realize he's so amazing that he's welcomed us into his family, freed us from slavery, and sealed us with his Spirit. It's good news, isn't it? So I'm going to pray for us, and then Johnny's going to lead us in the last 10 or so minutes of praise and gratitude, just like Paul's. 202 words in one sentence, because he has so much to say about Jesus. Let me pray for us. Sovereign Lord and Heavenly Father, this is shockingly stunning good news. It's too good to be true kind of good news. That we have a God who loves us so much that in love he has predestined us to be adopted as his children through Christ Jesus. And so we thank you that this morning, as Father's Day will be right front and center with all its mixed emotions for every one of us, that all of us can know we have a perfect, loving Father who cares for us deeply, is tender and strong and embracing of us. And I thank you that's reflected in this passage. Adopted by the Father, saved by the Son, sealed and secured by the Spirit. We want to be people who are glad, whatever our circumstances, because of what Jesus has done for us and allowed to be true about us. Make us glad. Help us to speak up where we're too quiet and silent. Help us speak clearer and better where we're strident or sour. And help us to be like Paul as well, going small, becoming the little man, so Jesus might be shown in all his great good splendor. And as we finish this morning singing your praise, because we should sing your praise, I pray that we would only sing it because we are intent to live for your praise in the life that begins tomorrow. Whether that's Claire as she goes into her forestry schools or whatever we have in front of us, that our words of praise we sing might be mirrored in a life of praise we live. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Johnny.